If you would, please take your bulletins with me for two reasons. The first is that we're going to consider again the 36th question of the larger catechism, and really the last half of it tonight. And so would you follow along as I read the question and answer? Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now that last phrase about Jesus being God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever really is a phrase that came out of the council at Chalcedon, and it's part of the Chalcedonian Creed, which is really a statement about who Jesus is and what is his nature and what are his attributes. And also the beginning of it, you'll find, is a direct quote from Galatians 4:4. So we're going to consider this truth, the interesting relationship between the natures of Christ and his person and who he is. As we look through the scriptures, and then the other reason I want you to take your bulletin in your hand is to turn to the back. And on the back, you'll find an outline. If you haven't gotten a bulletin yet, it's probably a good night to do that, because there is going to be a lot of information before you tonight. And I've got some blanks for you to fill in, and I'm trying to help as much as I can so that we can all follow along at this late hour, but yet still give our attention to our Lord and Savior and the somewhat difficult things that the Bible reveals about him in the scriptures. We're going to primarily begin with Galatians chapter 4, but before I read that, I'd like to just read a few passages because this truth about Jesus, the Son of God, being two distinct natures and one person forever, it really is a doctrine that is taught by teaching and expounding upon several passages throughout the Bible, and we're going to do that tonight. The first one we need to think about is Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The next passage to consider is Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord your God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then turn over with me to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you lead us to yourself, to know you and to trust in you through your word and your Spirit's power to apply it to us. So we ask tonight that you would open your word to us, bring to mind all that we know from past times of worship and private devotion and family devotion in your word, that we might see clearly your Son in a greater light, who he is, And Father, we ask that you would refine us as you refine, as they refine metals, that you would refine our faith and our knowledge of you, and especially our knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we might grow in our communion with you as we worship you and know you as who you are. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. When Jesus appeared to Thomas, the disciple, after his resurrection, Jesus asked Thomas to touch the wounds in his hands and the wound that was made by the spear in his side. And then Jesus said to doubting Thomas, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." When Thomas touched the body of our resurrected Lord, he answered, "My Lord and my God." Now, did you notice something odd in Thomas's answer when he touched the human body of Christ and said, "My Lord and my God"? Thomas touched the human body of Christ, but he responded with the confession that Jesus, the one he touched, is God. You see, Thomas understood that Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh as our Redeemer, as our Lord, and as God. And Thomas knew God because he knew Jesus Christ personally. This mystery is part of what we call the mystery of the incarnation, how God became man. Something that we can't really understand as creatures. We're finite. And there is no analogy in this world that can adequately describe who Jesus really is. And so we can only know him by a careful and honestly difficult study of what the scriptures reveal about Christ and put all of those things together and accept them by faith. Tonight we are going to consider the mystery of the incarnation, so that we might know our Savior better and be left with Thomas's words, "My Lord and my God." That formula that Jesus is God and man in two distinct natures and one God has been the historic confession and creed of the Christian faith. And we call that relationship, the two distinct natures in one person, the hypostatic union. And so you're going to read that and hear about that, hear that term. So I just mention it. Tonight, we're studying that, what this hypostatic union of Christ is. And we're going to begin with our first truth that we find in the bulletin, that the Son of God took on human nature. That's the first thing we need to understand about Christ. And we begin really in Galatians 4:4. We're going to move from there throughout the scriptures, but we're going to use this really as the springboard because Paul opens up so much with these simple words he wrote when he said, "But when in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, the object of this verse is the Son of God. We've seen and learned some about the Son of God over the past few weeks. We've seen in John 1:1 that the Son of God wasn't created. Rather, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we must understand that, begin by understanding that the Son of God has existed as long as the Father has existed. The Son of God is eternal. The Son of God has no beginning, just like the Father. And in that eternal state, we must understand that the Son of God is fully divine. Or another way of saying it is, Jesus is fully God. When Paul wrote that the Son of God was born of a woman, he meant that the Son of God, this eternal person of the Godhead, became man in a special way. He assumed human nature, or you might say he was made man. Some people have believed in the past, and they still believe now, that the Son of God assumed our nature, our human nature, by possessing another human person that had its own personality, as maybe like a demon comes in and takes over. But the Bible teaches that the Son of God actually became a real man. As Paul wrote, he was born of a woman. That's a real coming and creation, coming into existence as a human. In Isaiah 7:14, we are taught by the prophets to anticipate this. There Isaiah wrote from the word of God, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," or God with us. So that son is called God with us. You see, the Son of God took on human nature, or would take on human nature, as he did with Mary. The Son of God took on human nature, but not as if he borrowed it. He took on human nature as his own nature, and that's very important to understand. His human body and soul were his own body and soul. He didn't steal it from someone else. He didn't possess some guy named Jesus and descend upon him like the Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Rather, when Jesus took on human nature, it was his own nature. Luke wrote, "The Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called the Son of God." Mary's child was the Son of God and still is the Son of God. He had no other identity. He had no other personality. The Son of God, who was as fully divine as the Father, took on human nature as his own personal nature. This child was called the Son of God because he was the Son of God in the flesh. There were not two persons there, one overshadowed by the other. So the first thing we need to understand about Christ is that the Son of God took on human nature as his own nature. And second, we need to understand that the Son of God now has two distinct natures. Those are the blanks. The Son of God now has two distinct natures. You see, understanding who the Lord really is becomes more complicated the more you dig into the Scriptures. From the time that the Holy Spirit conceived the child in Mary's womb, for all eternity in the future, as we look forward, the Son of God now has two distinct natures. Christ is not like some mutant in Marvel comic books that you would read about. Rather, he is fully God. He was fully God from all eternity, and then at some point in time, he also became man. He is still fully God, but his human nature did not mutate to become divine. It remained a true, real human nature. He actually has now two distinct natures. We can't relate to this because we don't have two natures. We are one nature. We are human beings. But the Bible reveals that Jesus Christ is true God, and at the same time, Jesus Christ is true man. If the divine and the human nature had combined or transformed or mutated into something else, Christ wouldn't be true God, and he wouldn't be true man. Well, this doctrine is really hard to understand. But the Bible describes Christ this way. The Bible reveals Christ as having a divine nature and a human nature. And over and over again, the Bible gives us examples of Christ's two natures, on one hand being divine and on one hand being human, but still being Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so there are seven, not because this is a complete list, but there are seven examples I want you to consider of Christ's two distinct natures. And I don't know of any other way really to kind of to explain how he has two distinct natures unless without giving you a list of examples, and hopefully seven is an exhaustive enough list for you to say, okay, I get it. He has two distinct natures. And so let's work through these. First, Christ is eternal God and finite man. That's what the Bible says. John the Apostle wrote about Christ's eternal nature as God, recording the words of the risen Christ. Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's Revelation 1:8. See, Christ existed before creation. But then Paul described Christ coming as a finite man, born at a specific time according to his human nature, or as the scripture describes it, his flesh. Flesh just means body and soul, what it is to be a human. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, notice how Paul describes Christ. And let me just kind of back up. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You see, in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, Paul describes the Son of God as having a finite existence as well, that he was descended from David according to the flesh. The Son of God existed for all eternity, but in some way, specifically in his human nature, he was inserted into the descendants of David, and at some point in time, he came in the flesh as a finite human being. In Galatians 4:4, as we read, Christ became man. The Son became man, not as the eternally generated man, but he became man at the fullness of time, which means he has not always existed with a human nature. So the Bible describes the Son of God. It describes Jesus Christ as, on one hand, being eternal, but on the other hand, being finite. His divine nature is eternal, but his human nature is finite, and the Bible credits both of those to Christ. Next, Christ is Almighty God, and he died on the cross. Isaiah 9:6, in this passage, we see a prophecy of Christ being born of the Virgin, and what we find in Isaiah 9:6 is that the child born is called Almighty God. He is all powerful. He has dominion over all creation. And so this child born of Mary, has a divine nature. But Luke wrote of the same child who is Jesus in Luke 23, and he wrote, Jesus called out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. You see, on one hand, Christ in his divine nature is Almighty God. Nothing can touch him. He cannot die. He is all powerful. Nothing can overpower and conquer his being. But on the other hand, in his human nature, he's able to give up his life and literally die, body and soul. Next, Christ upholds all things. And Christ ate and became thirsty. In Hebrews 1:3, the apostle credits Christ for holding the whole creation together with his divine power. And what that means is not only does he hold the sun, moon, and stars in place and the moon in its orbit and cause the sun to rise in the morning and the moon at night and rain to fall and crops to rise and give us electrical neural responses to make our heart beat and our brain work and our lungs expand. Christ is as Almighty God and his divine nature and work of providence, he upholds all things, but when we look at Christ's life, as we see a human as well, he sure seems to like he has the frailty of a real human body and soul. In Matthew 9:10, Christ reclined at a real table and ate a real meal with tax collectors and sinners. Even though that's his human nature, but in his divine nature, he can uphold all things, even himself. In John 4:6, Jesus was weary or tired and thirsty from his journey, like a real man or woman is tired. In John 19:28, Jesus actually said out loud, "I thirst." You see, Jesus has the power to uphold us in his divine nature, but he also needs food and water because he has a real human nature. Well, next, his two natures are displayed by the complexity of his knowledge. Christ is omniscient, or he knows all things, but Christ also only has a finite knowledge. And these statements kind of confuse us. In John 2:25, the apostle wrote that Jesus knew what was in a man. John 2:25, yet only God knows the heart. Then in John 21:17, Peter confesses that Christ knows everything. See, Christ is omniscient in his divine nature. As the second person of the Trinity, divinely, Christ has the same divine knowledge God has of seeing everything and knowing everything. But then the Bible really bends our minds and reveals that Christ's human nature is limited. In Luke 2, Jesus, the Son of God, remember, Almighty God, grew in knowledge. Actually, what we need to understand is that his human nature learned just like we learned. In Matthew 24:36, Christ confessed that he in his human nature did not know the day when he would return. Now, as we put these things together, that Christ can know the heart of man, he can know everything, yet he doesn't know when he's going to return. He actually had to learn things and be taught and grow in knowledge. These things are really confusing. But actually, these confusing statements about Christ's knowledge clarify for us that he has two distinct natures, a divine nature with a divine knowledge and a human nature with a human knowledge. Next, not only does the knowledge of Christ display his two natures, but the will of Christ displays his two natures too. Christ also has a divine will and a human will. I want you to think about two statements Jesus makes. In John 5:19, in this chapter, in chapter 5 of John, Christ talks about his union with the Father. He says, "The Father and I are one. So much so that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And so there in John 5:19, Christ spoke about his divine will that is perfectly united to the Father's will. This divine will was the will, that divine will that chose to come in the flesh in the first place before the foundation of the world. But later, as you read through the Gospels and the history of Christ's life, when Christ prays before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, how did he pray? "Father, if you are willing," referring to the Father's will, "remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours, your will be done." You see, this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is a beautiful demonstration of Christ's humanity. The Son of God assumed a human will that knew pain and could submit to the Father's will. And without this human will alongside his divine will, Christ could not offer real human obedience to the Father on our behalf. And just to foreshadow a future sermon, Christ couldn't really be tempted like we are unless he had both a divine will and a human will. How could Christ really obey the will of God if it was his will and he only had a divine will? He's able rather to obey the will of the Father because he does it with his human will. So Christ has a divine will and a human will, two distinct natures, two distinct wills. Christ also is described as always with us. The big word there is omnipresence. But also, Christ said that he had to leave us. Christ is always with us, and yet he left us. If you remember the end of the Great Commission, Christ promised to go with us always to the end of the age. But this presence was really his divine presence in the Godhead, as he commanded the disciples to baptize us in the triune name of God, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when Christ says, "I'm with you always to the end of the age," he's speaking as the second person of the Trinity, his divine nature. But then in John 16:28, he says something that we have to wrestle with and put side by side with Matthew 28. We read that Christ had to leave the disciples to go to the cross and then go ascend to God's right hand. And now, ever since that day, almost 2,000 years ago, that the Son of God has, now that he's taken on our human nature, he cannot be in two places at one time. Christ said, "I needed to go to be with the Father, and from the Father, he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit to us." So in theological language, Christ is temporally located somewhere at the right hand of God the Father. Now, there is a huge debate among Christians in the visible church over this. There's a debate between Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Reformed and Evangelical Christians. And you know, this debate really focuses on the sacrament. Christ has a divine nature and a distinct human nature. And the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church ultimately end up teaching that somehow the human nature, it no longer is just a real human nature that's limited in what it can do and where it can be. And so the Lutherans and Roman Catholics and ultimately say that Christ's human nature has become divine somewhere, somehow, and taken on the divine attribute of being in two places or a ton of places at one time. But they're formed in evangelical churches, mainly that part of the Protestant Reformation. We understand that we cannot physically eat Christ's body and blood because he's temporally located in heaven at God's right hand. And so we're stuck with saying that God can be always with us as the Godhead is always with us in his divine nature, but yet he has a real human nature that has not been made divine. It still has, you know, 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 eyes and nose, has some holes in his wrist and in his side, and cannot be two places at one time. And last, Christ is called both God and man. He's called both God and man. One of the clear passages of the hypostatic, that teach the hypostatic union, that he has two distinct natures, is Romans 9:5. Paul wrote, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh or the human nature, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." And so on one hand, Jesus is human. He came according to the flesh with real human nature, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and ultimately Mary. But also, this person, this human, is God over all, blessed forever. Peter wrote, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, to be the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Who is Jesus Christ? That is, he's a man that lived 2,000 years ago, died on the cross, rose from the grave, and ascended into heaven. And yet Paul describes Jesus, he calls Jesus our God and our Savior. And so he is called both God and man because he has both a divine and a human nature. Now, I know this is a lot, and maybe there's a better way to teach that and show that Christ has two distinct natures. But what I've tried to do is just list many examples. I think this is the best way to show who Christ is, by just letting the Bible put out before us how God reveals himself, and we just need to accept it. We need to understand that the divine nature retains the divine properties, and the human nature retains the human properties. And now, since the incarnation, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has two distinct natures. They don't mix. The human did not become divine to become some new created thing, but Jesus is truly God, and he's truly man at the same time. And that takes us to our third point, and we must understand the relationship of these two natures. How do they fit together? And so I want you to consider that the Son of God, although two distinct natures, is only one person. One person. You see, since the incarnation, the divine and human nature of Christ have been inseparably combined into this one person. And the way we see this is basically read the whole Bible and see how Christ, the God-man, is spoken of. The Bible doesn't say that the human nature did one thing, but the divine nature did something else. It never says that. Rather, in every case, we speak about what the person of Jesus Christ does, whether it's the divine nature of the person of Jesus Christ or the human nature of the person of Jesus Christ. We say Jesus Christ did it. Jesus Christ, the person, upholds all things. Jesus Christ laid down his life and poured out his blood for our salvation. So I want you to listen to how Christ speaks about himself. He said, without distinguishing and saying, well, my divine nature and my human nature, he says in Matthew 26:38, my soul is sorrowful. There Christ is speaking of his human nature. His divine nature can't be sorrowful, but he says, my soul is sorrowful. His soul is part of his human nature, but Christ describes it as my soul because the human nature is his human nature. He is human now, but he refers to himself as my, I am sorrowful. Then in John 8:38, Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's speaking personally about himself and who he is. And when he says, I am, he meant that he existed before the patriarch Abraham. The Pharisees had asked him a question and said, wait, how do you know Abraham? I mean, you're not that old. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. He even existed before creation. But remember that his human nature, it was only about 30 years old at that point. So Jesus cannot be speaking about his human nature that's only 30 years old. He's speaking about Christ in his own divine nature, which had existed from all eternity. And so when he says before Abraham was, he described his eternal divine nature. He spoke in terms of that. And just like his human nature, Jesus' divine nature was his nature. But Jesus didn't say, well, I want to be theologically precise. So, Pharisees, before Abraham was, my divine nature existed. Instead, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I, the person before you, existed. And so here are two examples of where Christ referred to himself as a man and as the eternal God, but he referred him to himself as God-man because he is both, and he is only one person. He's not the Son of God as God, divine, and the Jesus as man, but he is one person, the God-man, and we cannot separate one of his natures from the other, especially since Jesus didn't himself. And then the Bible gives more interesting descriptions of Christ that really bend our minds. Think about Isaiah 9:6 that really anticipates that the hypostatic union, that Christ has two distinct natures in one person. Again, we read, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, that son, and his name, that son's name, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The human child and Mighty God are one person in this verse because they are the very same person with two distinct natures. And then Paul wrote something that's really confusing when you think about Christ having a divine and human nature, and that the divine does certain things and the human nature does certain other things. Listen to Acts 20:28. There Luke wrote, Paul's preaching, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he, that is God, obtained with his own blood." Now, we got to take a step back. God is eternal. God is a spirit. God cannot die. But Paul wrote that God obtained the church with his own blood. So what is he talking about here? He's speaking of the divine God, but he spoke about Jesus Christ, the God-man. Paul called Christ God, and then he applied the sacrificial death that Christ made in his human nature. He applied it to God. And this is just really confusing. This and other statements about Christ, they only make sense when you understand the union of the two natures of the one person of Jesus Christ. And so as a result, over and over again in the Bible, you find these confusing statements. The Bible speaks about Christ as man doing something divine. And then on the other hand, the Bible speaks as Christ as divine, doing something that only his human nature can do. It's very confusing. But the answer is that Christ is two natures in one person, and so we must be content with how Christ has revealed himself in the Scriptures. He's only one person, and that hypostatic union, that term means that those two natures, divine nature and human nature, are one person. And so you can say Jesus Christ and speak of his work as God, and you can say Jesus Christ did something as man, but you can't say the human nature or the divine nature. We must refer to Jesus as one person. Well, that takes us to our last point, and I'd like you to give you some quick applications of this doctrine called the hypostatic union, and you need to understand it is for you. It's not just some silly thing that people with too much time and a Bible and some Greek and Hebrew sit around and care about. It's actually something we must care about. And the first reason you need to care about the hypostatic union is that if you know Christ, you know God. If you know Jesus Christ, you know God. The Son of God took on our nature as his second nature, but he is still one person. And that means that the personality of Jesus Christ that you know personally from the Scriptures is the actual personality of the Son of God. You see, we are creatures who cannot understand the divine nature, but the divine nature came and took on our human nature. And the very personality of that man, Jesus Christ, is the personality of God. And so knowing Christ, communing with Christ, is really communing with God himself. And so if you reject Jesus Christ and say, well, it's not that big of a deal, I'm going to be an Orthodox or Reformed Jew or a Muslim or find some other religion and know God through some other religion, you need to understand there's no way to know God. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless they come through me. And so when you look upon the face of Christ as he's revealed himself to us in the Bible, you need to know that you're looking upon God himself. And second, as God-man, truly God and truly man, Jesus was able to obey for us and die to pay the cost of our sin. We've learned a little bit about how Anselm explained the necessity of the atonement. We need some righteousness to be truly declared righteous in God's sight. That's why Adam had to obey in the covenant of the works. And Jesus, as man, could give real human obedience to God, so that could be accounted to us. But Jesus, as man, could pay the debt that a man owed for the sin of a man. So it's important that Jesus is both God, really God, and man, really man. And third, the Son of God came as God-man, and in, as God-man, he came as the offending human nature and the offended divine nature. You see, so Christ, as God, has the authority to forgive our sins. You know, I can't say to you, well, you're forgiven for your sin against God. Only God can forgive you. I mean, if you've offended someone in the church, I can't say you're forgiven. That the only person that can forgive you is that person you sinned against. And so God came to us in the person of Christ and has the authority to forgive our sin. But yet as God also, the God-man dying on the cross, his divine nature adds an infinite value to that death and to the price of our sin. He can pay the price of our sin because the infinite value of his death as God-man with one act and 3 days in the grave. Well, this doctrine of Jesus Christ is really hard to understand, but it's important to understand. It's actually really impossible for us to fully comprehend and relate to. But as you work to comprehend these details about Christ and as you receive them by faith, with all the tension that is left in the scriptures, you'll be able to answer Christ like Thomas did and look upon him and say, my Lord and my God, and truly know him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see and know Jesus Christ more clearly. We confess that as humans, we cannot understand or comprehend the Trinity, much less the incarnation of your Son as the God-man. But Lord, give us faith to trust in him. Give us contentment to understand what you reveal. Give us faithful teachers and pastors and helps within the church to grow to understand more and more of the length and width and height and depth of the love you have for us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.